Good afternoon, everyone. What a glorious day it is outside. The Sabbath day is beautiful today, and it is such a nice day out. I wish we were all sitting outside having a sermon today. Maybe we'd cut it real short and just enjoy the out-of-doors. It would be nice, wouldn't it? Did the blind man ever forget? I wonder, did the blind man that Jesus healed ever forget that he had been healed? I'd like to go to John, the 9th chapter here, if you would. We're going to read a portion of this story. And I'd like for you to maybe put yourself in the place of the blind man for maybe a little bit of comparison here. In chapter 9 of John, in verse 1, and it says, "And Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth." And we'll see later on that he was of age, so he was probably 20 years old or older, maybe 20 or 30 years old. And he probably came out here to beg for food and or beg for money, because he probably didn't have a way of making any kind of a living. But this is also, if you look at the commentaries, it tells you this was during the Feast of Dedication that was celebrating the cleansing of the temple under Judas Maccabees. You remember after Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple, they had a cleansing of the temple, and that was celebrated each year during this time of the year. And down in verse 2, he says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Some believe that this was a curse upon the family, and they did at that time of the, you know, obviously some of his own disciples believed that it was a result of somebody's sin that this man was born blind, perhaps his parents. You remember in Exodus 20th chapter where God says, "Visiting the iniquities of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." It's easy to maybe associate that and say, well, that guy sinned, so three generations later, there's a curse upon that family. Some people actually believe that. In Psalm 51:1, David wrote, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So they believed that someone in his family surely should have sinned, therefore he was born blind. But look at Jesus' response here. He says, Jesus answered, said, "Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents." Interesting. I believe they had failed to look at the whole word of God at their time. You know, they would have looked at the book of Ezekiel where it says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." We understand that too. And he says this, and in that same scripture it says, "The son that bear shall not bear the iniquity of the father." And you remember too in Jeremiah, when Jeremiah was had his calling, he stated in Jeremiah the first chapter, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew you. Before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you." And later on, the Apostle Paul would say in Galatians 1st chapter, "But when it pleased God who separated me from the mother's womb and called me by his grace." This proves that life begins, of course, at conception. And the Jews understood that. And they had the weird idea that possibly someone could even sin at that stage. And I read one of the commentaries. I don't know if I understand that completely, but that was what the commentary said, that God had a plan. But they understood also that God had a plan for some of these men even before they were born. And of course, I cite the case of John the Baptist, who they knew was going to be great, and also Jesus himself. When was Jesus Christ? Well, at the point of conception, obviously, he was on his way becoming the Son of Man, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world. My question is, in light of this, maybe I sidestep here, why all the hostility? Why all the hostility that sides with abortion and women's rights and open homosexuality, and this determined movement and policy to accept climate change, in addition to accepting any and all immoral or decadent behavior? The hostility always seems to be directed at the right, and I say that politically speaking. The right, politically speaking, stands, you know, to some degree for the remaining few doctrines of human decency, such as life, or even for unborn children, and proposes bills to abolish full-term or partial birth abortions, and I'm glad the president is actually sending up a bill about that. But also the rights that are conveyed to us through the Constitution, which were built upon the principles and the commandments of God. And I'd like to make a statement about that a little bit later here about one of the monuments that exist here in the United States. I asked the question from a political point of view, but I answer it from the spiritual standpoint perspective. The hostility isn't really aimed or necessarily aimed at the right. The right just happens to be standing in the way. The hostility arises from the underlying resistance and the open defiance of the blazing and specific commandments of Almighty God. It is God that they hate, and His laws have to be eradicated. They can't have God's laws continually reminding them of immoral behavior. And so I believe that's where a lot of this hostility comes from. And as I said, this was a side note. Let's get back to the verse at hand here, the second half of verse 3 here. He said, But that the works of God should be made manifest in him. It almost begs the question, did God intentionally allow this man to be born blind? Because Jesus' own statement here, he says that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Is God saying here that he allowed this man to be born blind for a specific purpose? That the works of God should be made manifest, and my margin says actually revealed in him. The question then, would God allow certain events to happen in our lives, your lives or mine, however so painful they might be, to bring about some revelation of God in your, and maybe in a very dramatic way, as we'll see, that happened in the life of this young man, and happen in your life? And I can cite examples of that. When you look at Noah, you know, think about what happened in his life. He saw the absolute destruction of all mankind save his family. You look at Moses and what he saw, what he experienced, and Gideon, people like Gideon. And of course, Abraham, who was asked to sacrifice his own son. I mean, you talk about a trial that was put before a man, but in the end, people like Job and Jonah, I should say, and even the Apostle Paul, who, I don't know, I think about the life of the Apostle Paul sitting there on the bank of the ocean or the Mediterranean, mending some making and building some tent, and knowing that he was called of God, and thinking, why am I wasting my time here building this tent when I have such an enormous calling out in front of me? It must have been very frustrating for him, and I guess I could relate to that. But in the end, they realized through the trials and the things that God allowed them to endure, the glory of God. They were allowed to see God's glory through it all in the end, as did this man. Verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. And Jesus on another occasion said, are there not 12 hours in the day? He that walks in the day doesn't stumble, but he that walks in the night stumbles because there is no light in him. And there was another scripture. I wanted to just hold your place there and turn over to John, the 12th chapter, where he says, just a few pages there, he says, John 12 and verse 35, I wanted to put that one in here. He says, yet a little while and the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walks in darkness knows not whither he goes. While you have light, believe in the light that you may be the children of light there. And again, he uses that same terminology. And here, you know, this almost conveys to me that Jesus is saying the light is only going to be with you a certain period of time. Jesus had a specific job to do when he came, and that was to preach the word of God, to deliver the message God had given him. And he didn't have all the time in the world. He had to do things like clockwork. These things were lined out before him. Think about this. Jesus was on this earth, you know, 33 and a half years. The last 3.5 years of his life was his ministry. Okay, 36, 42 months. Does that sound familiar? I was thinking this morning, this is another side note, that you wonder about the 42 months of the beast power and the false prophet at the end time. Do you suppose it's sort of a pseudo ministry of Jesus Christ that's going to be here on this earth, culminating in one who claims to be God? And he's here for 40, they're here for 40 and 2 months? Jesus' ministry lasted 42 months, basically, 3.5-year period. Think about, if you've ever looked in maybe in concordance or in the back of your Bible, are a list of all the miracles that Jesus did, and by no means were they all listed. Even some of these experiences here, like this one here, maybe not be listed in Luke. Some of them weren't listed in Mark. And you can look how some of the gospel accounts didn't have the same miracles that Jesus performed. These men had jobs. They had to go back and forth to work, and they weren't always with Jesus 24 hours a day. They had to go tend to their families, as in the case of Peter. And so they may have missed some of the experiences. And on one occasion it says the books couldn't contain all of the things that Jesus did while he was here on this earth. But if you do look at the list of all the miracles that he performed and just break them down into the 40 months, 42 months he was active in his ministry, he was busy all the time, up and down the city, the cities in Israel there, preaching the gospel, healing those that were sick, casting out these demons, raising people from the dead, preaching the gospel message that God had given him. He didn't have time to waste. He couldn't avoid some of the circumstances that were put before him that God had instructed him to explain and to teach in the light of this gospel message that he was bringing. So he couldn't miss these opportunities like this one that was here before him. He says in verse 5, "And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And that reminds me of Isaiah the 9th chapter where it says, "The people walk in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light shined." I thought about that song this morning. It just popped into my head when I read that scripture. Light of the world, shine on me. Love is the answer. What a beautiful song. Light of the world. I never thought of it in light, no pun intended, of this scripture. Light of the world, shine on me. Love is the answer. What a remarkable life of Jesus Christ. He says, "I am the light of the world," in this verse here. Verse 6, "And when they had thus spoken..." Now what Jesus does next seems a little repulsive. It seems maybe a little bit archaic and maybe a little home remedy, if you will bear with me. "With his saliva," it says that he, after he had spoken, he spat on the ground and made a clay of the spittle. It sounds a little gross, doesn't it, to think about it? Especially if you're around East Texas where they have spit tunes in the bars and places, you know. "And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay." So he took his saliva and he reached down and mixed it up and handled it, this dirt. And he actually made this paste and he applied it to the eyes of this blind man. The question then for me has always been, why didn't he just heal the man like he did on other occasions when he would just say, "Be healed," and they were healed? Would have been much easier, wouldn't it? Why go through this exercise of mixing this clay with spit? I mean, what a bizarre thing for the Savior to do, wouldn't you say? Didn't he have the power to just heal the guy? I believe he did. But remember, he's dealing with a blind man. Did the blind man see him spit on the ground? Obviously not. Did he see him make the paste? No. Could he feel the application to his eyes? And did he feel the touch of Jesus' hand on his face? Oh, absolutely he did. The man obviously had a terrible cataract on his eyes or some sort of a hideous growth in his eyes that needed removing. And you know Jesus was not above touching people. It says on a couple of occasions that he actually anointed people. You go back and look it up. And remember the man that he healed, the deaf and dumb man, where he stuck his fingers in his ears and he said, "You're going to feel something come loose and I want you to turn and spit on the ground." And he loosed the string of his tongue and allowed the man to speak. Jesus handled the man. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, it says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." You know, Jesus was a human being, and he had feelings, and he wanted this man to feel his touch. I saw the president, I'm so proud of him. There was a quadriplegic man. You may have seen this picture. And instead of our president reaching out and shaking the hand of the man that had one of these artificial limbs, he reached out and put his hand on his face. Do you think that was purposely done? I think he was showing some sympathy for the man, and he wanted to feel him to feel the warmth of a human touch. You know, there is something to be said about a human touch. You can say a lot of words. You can speak to people. But when you shake someone's hand or you give somebody a hug, there is something that happens physically within a human being. When their cheek is rubbed, when they're sick, or a cold towel is laid up on their forehead, or just putting your arm around somebody who's feeling low. Human contact is good for the soul. It truly is. Let me finish this portion here. He said, excuse me. "And he said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation sent. "And he went therefore and washed and came seeing." Here, this reminds me of Naaman in the Second Kings, the 5th chapter. You remember where Elisha went down there and told Naaman, "Go wash in the River Jordan 7 times. And Naaman got upset and said, don't I have more powerful and glamorous rivers where I came from? Why do you want me to send me down to that creek down there?" And of course, his servant said, "Man, if he'd have told you to do something else, would you have done it? But why don't you just go do it and see?" And the man did. And it says he came back out of that water having leprosy, and his skin was like that of a little child. He was cleansed. He was clean from leprosy. And it inspired Naaman to say, "Now I know that there is no God on the face of this earth save the one in Israel." What a remarkable miracle happened. That happened here to this gentleman here. It says it came back seeing. I wish I could have wrote that verse there, because I would have liked to added some of the scene of this guy seeing. You know, I try to imagine somebody who was blind from birth. Now this is the very first time they're able to see anything. I mean, buildings, everything around you, the sky, the grass, the green scenery, the landscape, the animals he had never seen. He'd only feel the ear of a donkey, but now he could able to look at one, or a camel, or see children playing in the street, only noises that he heard, maybe see a bell up there ringing. But now he was really able to see. I think it's a beautiful story. And I ask the question again, do you ever think the blind man forgot this day? I don't want to go on and read the rest of that. You can pick that up later. That was not the purpose of this sermon, to go through what happened to him with the Pharisees. And that's a marvelous story indeed, to go through the rest of that. But I wanted to just pick out the first of this. I'd like to go back to Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, and remind the folks that, you know, God asks us not to forget. He asks us and reminds us over and over again not to forget. And Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, down in verse 23. This was a warning against idolatry. And he says down in verse 23, "Take heed unto yourself, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you graven images or the likeness of anything which the Lord your God had forbidden you." Of course, this is speaking to the nation of Israel. He brought them out of the land of Egypt, where they were in the midst of all kinds of idols and pagan worship symbols. And he's reminding them that, "I'm a consuming fire. I'm a jealous God. I love you. I want your full attention. I want your full sovereignty and your obedience and your allegiance to me. Look at verse 26. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go over Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. We did the sermon we talked about last time about Joshua going across the River Jordan and into the Promised Land, the land that they had heard about for 40 years. You know, he says, let's go and read a couple of verses here. I want to make another comment here. He said, and the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. Has that changed today? I was pondering last night. I don't know what happened. I just got over a very bad stomach virus, and that's why I'm not shaking anybody's hand today. Pardon me if I don't give you a hug, because I normally like to hug and shake people's hands. I guess going without food for about 3 or 4 days, it was almost similar to fasting, but my mind was going crazy yesterday, and I was thinking things that were just like my mind was flashing thoughts of the Bible and incidents that's happened in the Bible, and I was thinking about the years that have gone by in my life. You know, I was thinking how I felt in 1985 and how I felt in the year 1999 when I was ordained for the very first time, and when 2004 came around, and how Y2K came and gone without incident. You know, we thought the world was going to end. That's what everybody was telling us. Of course, we in the Church of God understood that that was a lie, and that was based on a false pagan calendar, I should say. But here we are in 2020. I can't get over it. I guess, you know, I don't know if there's any significance to the fact that Jesus was born in 4 BC and he began his ministry probably in 28 AD. And we're slowly approaching that, maybe a 2,000 year anniversary of him beginning his ministry, which is only 8 years away. That fascinates me when you think about it. That in 2031, which is only just a few short years away, 11 years away, will be the 2000th anniversary of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. I think it's significant. I don't know if it means anything. I'm not placing any dates on anything, certainly not. And I don't even want to begin anyone thinking that. I'm just saying that I know that God had a plan in mind that was seems to indicate that it was going to last 6,000 years. Is that significant for us? I don't know if it is or not. It's something to ponder, I guess. God said in his word, no man knows the date or the hour of his coming. But we do know that he's not coming tonight, don't we? We've been taught and we've learned that there are certain events that have to take place according to biblical prophecy, that there's going to be a great rise of this beast power inside of Central Europe. We believe we identified some of those. We believe that Jesus said that Jerusalem was going to be surrounded by armies. And all of these events of a great tribulation coming upon mankind, upon the nation of Israel, as it says in Jeremiah, upon Jacob. And we've identified, we believe, who Jacob is, the United States of Britain. I hope that you look at your new magazine that's coming out. I got the special glimpse of being able to look at the cover of the magazine, and I couldn't be more proud. I ponder sometimes how we've survived all these years. You know, I dream back to the time when we're standing in some of those congregations of 7,000, 8,000, 9,000 people and up to 13,000 people. And I know that huge events have taken place. It's taken a lot longer than I thought it would take. But it has happened exactly like we thought it would. It just took a lot longer. These events that we thought were going to happen month after month have been 10, 20, 30 years apart. And yet, our whole world and all the people that were in those congregations that heard those sermons so many years ago have fallen sound asleep and rejected this word, and they have acted like they never heard it, and they begin to forget what they heard and who they heard it from and what the significance is of the time of the end that we're supposed to be watching and that we're to be aware. And we've heard all of the jokes. I was thinking this morning on the way over here how they used to laugh at Mr. Armstrong. Here comes the man with a newspaper in one hand and, you know, and the Bible in the other. You know, the Bible tells us that we're to watch. The watchman was to be up on the wall. He was to be looking out. And in the modern day, we have to be looking out what's going on in the world, all over the world. Be aware of our enemies. Be aware of what's happening in the economy. We know we're in a very fragile society. We live in a society where the economy of this world could collapse like it did in 1929. If that happened next week, would you be ready? How much cash do you have in your wallet or in store? And by the way, what good would cash do you if money like it is down in South America is laying alongside the curb and they're using it for, you know, refuse? Our world is so fragile, and we live in a time that could change very dramatically as it did in World War I and World War II. You know, I don't know what they're going to do with some of these monuments. I was looking up this week on the Memorial Amphitheater. If you don't know where that's at, it's in Arlington Cemetery. We visited that when we were up there in Washington, D.C. Right to the east of it is the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. I don't know if you know the story about the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. There were actually four men who were unidentified bodies in World War I. And they were given a sergeant to select one of them as to being the candidate that would be brought back in the flag-draped coffin to the United States by ship. Along with him, but before, let me back up just a little bit before that. That happened in 1921. In 1915... I can't remember the gentleman's name, but he decided that they needed to rebuild an amphitheater because the old one in Arlington Cemetery had rotted down. It was wood, and it was beginning to come dilapidated. So they signed an agreement and a document that allowed the funds to draw up the plans to build this amphitheater that was built out of stone, and you can go there today and see it. They laid the cornerstone of that monument there, and I believe it was Woodrow Wilson that was the one that was there. He was elderly and not in very good health, but he was there when they laid the cornerstone, and oftentimes when they do cornerstones, they'll leave a hollow spot inside, and they put a copper box inside that cornerstone. And inside that copper box, there were four items. One of them was the Declaration of Independence, a copy of it. The second thing was the Constitution of the United States. And third was a flag folded of the United States. And guess what the fourth item was? It was the Holy Bible. When they do away with God's Word and the founding principles upon which this nation stands, as I said, I don't know what they're going to do with these monuments that set upon the principles of God's Word. I don't know what they're going to do with them. Are they going to tear them all down? Someday someone is going to pry loose those stones and they're going to find those documents. And boy, I'm so glad that they will be there, aren't you? And I hope that that cornerstone remains. Let me finish this up here. He says, I forgot how far I got here. He says, down in verse 28, And there, he's talking about scattering them among the nation. And there shall you serve gods, the work of men's hand, wood and stone. No more do they have God's temple and are able to go to the Jerusalem and worship God anytime they want. I wonder today if people don't neglect assembling with God's people from time to time while they have the luxury of doing so. Because there is going to come a time when God's places like this are going to be put down and out. He says right here, you may not have forever the opportunity to meet with God's people. It's something to think about. And he said, and they shall serve gods, the work of men's hands. How'd you like to be held captive, sent away as a refugee over to somewhere in China or, you know, maybe over in Russia somewhere where you're a slave, a personal slave to a foreign family? You think they're going to let you keep the Sabbath day and the holy days? You think they're going to let you observe the Ten Commandments like you think you're going to be able to? I don't know. He says, neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell, these idols of Buddha and all of these weird gods that they observe, but if from thence you seek the Lord your God and shall find him, if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days. I have that square drawn around those two words. Here, back here, in the time of Moses, when he wrote the Torah, he mentioned the latter days. If you turn to the Lord your God and shall be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, neither destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he sware unto them. For ask now of the days that are past, which are before you, since the day that God created man upon the earth. That's the other thing. This new Green Deal business that they're talking about, what is the underlying theme there? We're all going to die, right? If we don't take care of this planet. If we don't take care of this planet and tax everybody to death, and where we can regulate and fine people for not doing certain things, and we can really just drag down our economy like a lot of people would believe that would happen if we were issued such a horrible bill were to pass. And it looks like it may happen at some point in the future if that's left unrestrained. The idea is that we're all going to die. And yet, I read here in the Bible here, I wrote this scripture down here, I was going to read it here, where God said that in Genesis the 8th chapter, you could go back here just a few pages, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. God, we understand the reason that they are so angry about this is because they've rejected God and rejected him as our creator God. And they don't understand, as we do, that God has a plan for mankind, that mankind is going to go on and live into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ right here on the earth. I don't doubt that there is damage that we're doing to our world. I mean, you look at the tons of pollution that come out of these big cities that's piled up, and you look at the industrial waste from things like formaldehyde and the byproducts of some of these processes, and you look at nuclear waste and what they've tried to do with it to contain it, sometime anciently even dumping it into the ocean in lead containers. You look at the population and the filth that we're sending down our rivers into the gulfs and into the streams of our nation, and all the pollutants that we're, and then the sprays and the things that we're putting on our land and the destruction of the topsoil of our country. We were preaching about this stuff when I was a little child sitting in the back row by my mom in church 50 years ago. We've been talking about what we are doing to our planet, but it isn't that we are talking from the standpoint that we need to bring about a bill to tax everyone to death. The reason we're talking about it is we need to talk about the human nature that is driving it, the greed that is behind it, that people need to take a step back from wanting it all and having to have it all. And they're not satisfied with one plot of land, they gotta have 5,000. They're not satisfied with having one shoe store, they gotta have them all over the world and put everybody else out of business. And they gotta build these shoes from over in some foreign country where there are no laws. I mean, I could go on and on about this, but it all stems from our perspective back to the principles that God gave us here, especially in the time of Moses here in the Torah. Verse 33, did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of fire, as thou hast heard and live? Oh, hath God essayed to go and take a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations and signs and by wonders and by war and by a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm? You go back and read the history of the United States, it'll about floor you. When you think about all the happenstances that took place, all the absolute miracles that happened even in George Washington's day. Go back and look at the history of the Constitution and how so many times they barely did get these bills passed and these documents signed, and the formation of what is now the United States, it'll about make you drop to your knees and give God thanks every day for such a glorious land in which we live. He says, "And by great terrors, according to all the Lord your God did to you in the land of in Egypt before your eyes, unto thee it was showed that thou mightst know that the Lord is God and that there is none else beside him." I guess that's part of the premise here of this sermon today, is I want to ensure that we as God's people don't ever forget. A quick reference here over in 2 Kings, the 17th chapter. I've covered this at length before. I want to just only in passing as we go through here, 2 Kings, the 17th chapter. This is after the history or the rise of the northern 10 tribes of Israel after they separated from the southern tribe of Judah. They had been warned over and over by God. And finally, it says the king of Assyria came throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. And in the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria. That was the capital city of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And when I read these scriptures, these come alive in modern day. I think about the United States, and I think, will there come a time when somebody besieges Washington, D.C.? Will we see a time, because we have so, you know, one thing that these trials have done, that they've done to try to impeach our president, is unveil some of the absolute horrible corruption that exists within our government that most people are completely oblivious. But we've been able to look as through a little keyhole and see some of the ugly transactions that have taken place and the behind-the-scenes deals of people siphoning off money from taxpayers to line their own pockets. It is rampant within our government. He says, verse 7, "And so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which he had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and feared other gods." I want to skip down verse 23 all the way through this. You could go back and read this. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. I ask the question again, can that happen again? Oh, say, can you see? God bless America. I love this country, don't get me wrong. And I don't want to stand up here and preach the sky is falling. And I don't want to scare everybody to death. But the Bible does predict a time when our country, if we do not seek God and repent, that it seems to indicate that we're going to be in a state of captivity at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Most people don't want to hear that news. They don't want to acknowledge that that even exists in the Bible, and they certainly don't want to read it. And David wrote in Psalm the 50th chapter, we can read a couple of Psalms here, and I'll try to wrap this up. Psalm the 50th chapter, verse 16. "But unto the wicked God said, what hast you to do to declare my statutes, or that you should take my covenant into your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief and you consented with him," notice their attitude, "and had been a partaker with adulterers, you have given your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things have you done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether such a one as yourself." Interesting. Putting God down here on the level of human beings. "But I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes." He says, I'm basically saying here, I'm going to show you your error. "Now consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whosoever offers praise and glorifies me, and to him that ordereth his conduct aright, will I show the salvation of my God. That's who God is going to show his salvation to them that give him the glory and control their own conduct. Another one is Psalm 78. Psalm 78 verse 7. He says that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God and keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers and a stubborn and rebellious generation. He goes down through here and goes through basically the history of the nation of Israel. I won't read all of that. You can go back and read through that too. It's quite a tale here that he tells about the nation of Israel. I did want to skip down to verse 22. Same thing in this verse here. He says, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. They simply just let it all go. They forgot about God. There's several others here I'd like to read to you, but for lack of time here, I wanted to read to you Micah, the 7th chapter. If you'll bear with me, one more scripture here. I think it's in the Old Testament here, and then we got one or two in the New, and we'll close. Micah, the 7th chapter here. This is the moral, he describes here the moral sin of Israel. He says, woe is me, for I'm as when they gathered the summer fruits and the grapes gleaning of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first fruit. He is here at the harvest time, and he wanted to see them gathering grapes. He wanted to get a whole bunch of these new grapes that were just ripe and ready to be eaten or made into wine. But he couldn't find any. He uses that of an analogy of trying to find godly people left in his land. He says, the faithful man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with their hands successfully. The prince, he asked for a gift, and the judge asked for a bribe. And the great man, he utters his evil desire, so they all scheme together. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like something that you might have seen in our news here lately? The best of them is a briar, and the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation comes, now shall be their perplexity. He's warning here that there is coming a time when the watchman is going to stand up and give a warning, and God's punishment is going to be inevitably on the heels of it. What are you going to do? What are they going to do? He tells them, don't trust in a friend, or even members of your own family would betray you because the time would be so evil. He says now in verse 8, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. That's what Jesus was telling the blind man. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light and I shall behold his righteousness. I love that part of the scripture. It's as if God steps in at the last minute and he overlooks some of the sins that we've committed, and he forgives us because we've asked him to forgive us, and he steps in and saves us from a world that is spinning out of control. Now to verse 19, I'll skip all of that. He says, he will turn again, he will have compassion on us, he will subdue our iniquities, and you will cast all of our sins into the depth of the sea. Remember what I told you a couple weeks ago about letting go and letting your sins that you've asked God to forget wash down the river and out into the gulf and out into the depths of the sea? That's exactly what he's saying here. In Matthew the 13th chapter, quickly here, Matthew the 13th chapter, verse 13, Jesus said, you remember they asked him, why do you speak to them in parables? He said, therefore I speak to them in parables because seeing they see not. Just like this blind man. You know, we've got a lot of blind people in our nation. And I don't mean physically blind, I mean spiritually blind. Seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not. They've got eyes, they just can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. And they do, neither do they understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear and see, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. And I got a big question, why, with a question mark here in my Bible. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, and lest any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But he also tells his own disciples, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see. And he goes on, you know, I was thinking driving over here, I don't have anything special. God didn't come down and give me some special thing that only I have. God called me, yes. In 1999, he had ordained me to be a minister in the Church of God. Why? I still ask myself, I don't know. There's nothing special about me. All I know is God picked me to preach the gospel message, which I try to do to the best of my ability. I am limited in my vocabulary. I'm limited in my ability to speak. I'm limited in my knowledge of history and things of the world. But God, and as I said, it's nothing I have that is special that God, that is only that I possess. It is something that everyone that can possess. If God opens your eyes like he did my eyes and my mind. He opened my mind to understand things I would have never found out on my own. Had I read the Bible front to back, I would have never understood the truth of God had God not given his spirit and allowed me to see. I ask you in the end here, did the blind man forget? Did he ever forget that Jesus healed him? Seeing what he saw and experiencing the things he did for the very first time, the trees, the sky, the faces of friends and family, of men and women and children and animals, of food. He got to see food for the very first time and buildings and sunsets. I would imagine he sat staring at some of those sunsets with tears in his eyes, and he gave God thanks for allowing him to see such a glorious sight. Don't you imagine he did that from time to time, maybe 20 or 30 years old, the first time seeing one of those splendiferous, gorgeous, beautiful sunsets? But in the years that went by, did he also see and behold with those same eyes evil? Did his eyes see sinful deeds and practices? Did his eyes observe corruption and witness vile acts of human rebellion? Did he ever wish his eyes had never seen some of the things that he had witnessed? I would believe that he did. Because I know there are times when my eyes wish they didn't see some of the things that I witness. But I don't believe, and it would be hard for me to imagine, that he would ever forget the day when the Son of God, Jesus Christ, opened his eyes. May we never forget that day when out of the thick, inky blackness and through the warm touch of our Savior's hand and the feeling of the cold water that washed away the filth from our eyes, that we, standing there blinking and somewhat startled, see for the very first time, and our eyes too were opened.